1:11. And if you would, open your Bibles there. And once you get your Bibles open, would you please stand with me if you're able as we honor and reverence the Word of God. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works and given them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Gracious Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we extol your character and your person and who you are. And we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, for describing these things to us that we can just know you a little better this morning. So guide us by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, this is an awesome psalm. Again, it's just a psalm of rejoicing and praising the Lord. In fact, Psalm 111 is one of the Hallel psalms because it starts off with hallelujah. The very first three words, praise the Lord, that's hallelujah in Hebrew. And he's praising the Lord because of his thoughts or his meditating or thinking about the works of God, the things that God has done in and through their lives, the things that he's observed. And because of that, he begins to respond by praising God. And it's kind of an interesting thing in our culture and society today to stop, if you will, and to think, to ponder, to consider carefully, perhaps to meditate in the Word of God. It's a rare thing. In our society, you know, people a lot of times have their faces kind of buried in their phones. They've even got laws in some of our cities now that you can't walk across the street and look at your phone at the same time because people are getting hit by cars and stuff. But, you know, people are so focused on entertainment and different things that they don't necessarily take the time to look up and to praise God for who he is and for what he's done for us. And so this psalm is really the fruit of someone that's done that. They've been meditating in God's word. They've been considering God's works. And then they just kind of bust out in praise and thanksgiving to God, which is, you know, pretty cool. And these are things that we ought to be doing. We ought to be thinking about the Lord. Psalm 111 is an acrostic psalm, meaning that each of the verses begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order, you know, consecutively. And that was just a tool that the psalmists used at that time to help people memorize scripture. And so it's kind of cool, and it only works out in the Hebrew. It doesn't really work out so well in English. But again, this is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. Verse 1, praise the Lord. The exhortation, I think, praising the Lord isn't just what we do, but it's really a call to action. Praise the Lord, you know, and it's that exhortation to praise him and to thank him. And in Hebrew, that means hallelujah. We may not always be able to rejoice in our circumstances, but we can certainly always rejoice in our God. You know, it doesn't matter if you're having the crummiest day of your lifetime. God is still on the throne. He's still sovereign. He is still, you know, sent his son to die for our sins and all the benefits that we have of being a Christian. Even in the hardest of times, we can praise the Lord. In fact, Paul exhorts us to the same thing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we should be a people that's our lifestyle. That's who we are, that we rejoice in the Lord. We thank the Lord. We praise the Lord. We acknowledge and appreciate the things that he has done for us. And I tell you, you get to some other places where people aren't as fortunate. When people have different trials and things to deal with in their lives, you begin to appreciate what you've got, you know, and we should be a people that's constantly rejoicing. But the response that starts off with praise the Lord, and it's almost like the psalmist is talking to himself, I will praise the Lord. You know, there's the exhortation, seemingly, and then there's the response, I will praise the Lord, you know, making it a point. It's a declaration. It's a commitment in response to that exhortation, I will praise the Lord. And then it says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. You know, have you ever seen half-hearted worship? You ever seen people that, you know, oh, yeah, you know, God is good. You know, like, yeah. Do you believe it? I mean, when they say it with those contrary kind of tones and body language, you're not necessarily always sure if they really mean it or not. But here we're told to praise the Lord with our whole heart. And that doesn't mean 85% or 95%, but we're talking about a whole, complete, total commitment, if you will, to praising God and exhorting, extolling him and just being excited about him. You know, that's exactly what Jesus calls us to. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, when he uses those words all, do you think he means 85%? He means give it 100%, 110%, whatever. It's that complete and total commitment, if you will, to worshiping God and to praising him with our whole heart. And again, Jesus is just repeating really that timeless exhortation that we get from the book of Deuteronomy, what's called the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, here Moses records for us, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And so it's the idea of complete and total commitment to the Lord, to just worshiping him and praising him through your day. And then he says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. And so I will do this wholeheartedly, I will do it publicly, and I will do it unashamedly. And it's the idea that, you know, we appreciate God wherever we are in whatever circumstances we're in. And it's kind of cool because you can be anywhere. You can run into friends in the parking lot at Safeway or wherever you're at and, you know, begin to pray with people, to thank people. I've had so many good experiences of when I finally kind of learned as a Christian that I'm a Christian wherever I go. You know, some people kind of tend to compartmentalize their lives. Well, I'm a Christian at church or I'll be a Christian at home. But, you know, hey, at work, man, all bets are off because it's a pretty ungodly kind of a place. And when the Lord kind of taught me the meaning of integrity, integrity is that you're the same person wherever you are, whether you're at home, whether you're at work, or whether you're in the woods by yourself. That integrity means you're the same person all the time. And I can remember being a fairly new Christian. And my wife and I and our kids, we used to love going to the beach, you know. And so we went to the beach one day and we came back and we hit a place called Tommy's, home of the famous chili cheeseburger. And I'm just craving one right now. But anyway, so we order up a bunch of chili cheeseburgers and we're waiting for our food and it gets there and stuff. And my family's right there. So we hold hands and, you know, we bow our heads, begin to pray. And as we begin to pray, I feel this other hand on my shoulder. Obviously, someone's from outside the group. I kind of ignored it, you know, I kind of kept praying. Then I opened my eyes and looked up, and there's like three other guys that joined us. They heard us praying, and they came over, and they wanted to join with us. I've been over here at the hospital. I was praying for a family one time and just huddled up kind of thing, you know, praying. And all of a sudden, I feel another hand on my shoulder, and somebody that was walking down the hallway heard us praying, and they go, okay, and he jumped in on it. And the encouragement that we get from that, the exhortation and the encouragement that we give to others, because we are the body of Christ, whether we're here as the body of Christ this morning on Sunday morning, whether we're out in public or wherever we are, that we should be willing to praise him in the congregation, to praise him amongst all peoples, and to represent him in those scenarios. And so that's what the psalmist is telling us, that, you know, we need to be ready to praise him anywhere. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's a big deal to Jesus that we never, ever deny him. And even to imply it. You know, not to step up, you know, when we should step up when the Holy Spirit calls us to. And not to ever, you know, shy away from praying or giving a witness or a testimony just because other people are around. You know, I've learned that, you know, I'm going to tick people off no matter what I do. I'm just that way. And I just as soon tick them off for the right thing than the wrong thing. You know, David declared, excuse me, David declared in Psalm 35, verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. And so that to me is an exhortation to do just that. And then you might ask the question, well, praise him for what? And the subject of the psalm is praising him for his great works. Look at verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So the works of the Lord are great. And yes, they are studied and examined by those who have pleasure in them, you know, who delight in them. That's how we get to know our God. We see what he does. We hear what he says, and we begin to think about it and consider it, and then perhaps to study it. I love 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But the idea here is that we're going to glean from, we're going to study, we're going to apply some effort to it. In the New King James translation, it says, be diligent to show yourself approved. In other words, it's going to take effort. You know, you can sit here at the service this morning and in a somewhat passive way kind of receive information and instruction, those kinds of things. Even in reading your morning devotions or whenever you happen to be in the Word of God, you can kind of read through, and certainly you're going to get information from that. But there's something else to just apply yourself to kind of investigate a scripture, to investigate, you know, a topic or those different kinds of things, and to purposefully learn more about what God thinks about that. You know, and we do that, obviously, through his word. Psalm 1 speaks of that happy man, that blessed man, who, as it says there in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight. The thing that just trips his trigger, the thing that just kind of, you know, yanks his chain, makes, you know, that thing that just catches his curiosity and his interest and the thing that he wants him to learn more about, his delight. The thing that gives him joy is the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He thinks about it. You know, we're all the same in a certain sense. I mean, I could tell you my own personal testimony about how many times I've read through portions of God's word that I didn't understand. You know, I'm reading through it, and I'm kind of clicking along. And I'm going, okay, I'm tracking with God kind of, you know. And then you get to a point or a scripture or something, and you just like, you know, you scratch your head, you're not really sure exactly what it means. It could mean different things, you know, and I've been in that place where I just don't understand. But I commit myself to thinking about it, to giving it some time, you know, to meditating, because it's really tempting. Well, I'll come back to that later, and you know, and kind of keep going, and just to stop and say, well, you know, and pray, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand this. Would you help me to know it? And there have been times when within a moment or two, boing, you know, he kind of communicates, you know, those things. And there's been other times when I really don't, I still don't get it. But at the same time, I don't stop thinking about it. You know, I might be in my garage pounding on stuff or doing different, you know, some activity. And it's just, you know, every now and then you stop and kind of think about it. And it's like, wow. Oh, and then all of a sudden it comes to you. And the Lord kind of speaks to your heart. But it really kind of involves allowing God to speak to you and even asking him to begin with, but also taking the time to listen. I have found that when my hair is on fire and I'm running around screaming, doing stuff, it's really hard to hear. And I found that when I get busy doing certain activities, and they're not bad activities, you know, I'm fixing something at the house or doing whatever, and I get so focused on that, there are times when I don't hear as well. But like when people talk to me, there's times I've just got to stop and look them in the eye and then, you know, kind of receive or listen to what they're saying. For me, it's the same way with God. There's times I've just really got to stop and kind of focus and tune out, if you will, the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world is screaming for our attention. You know, you've got the responsibilities of employment. You've got the responsibilities of family and relationships and school and interacting with people and doing all kinds of stuff. And just, you know, driving down the road trying to pay attention not to get, you know, run a red light or something like that. There's a lot of things that vie for our attention. And it'll never end. It's all consuming if we allow it to be. So we have to purpose to kind of like stop and hang, you know, and maybe that's your quiet time in the morning with the Lord. Maybe it's, you know, 10 minutes on your lunch break or at some point in the day. And especially when you've got those questions, it's the best thing is to ask God those questions. Lord, I don't understand this. Frame the question a little bit and wait and see what God will do, how he'll speak to you. And because God speaks to his children. That's one of the ways he affirms his love to us. I mean, he proved it on the cross. But I mean, one of the ways that he affirms it to me is he continually communicates and try to communicate to him. And it's kind of a two-way street. But anyway, the psalmist, at least in Psalm 1, the word of God is his delight. He meditates in it day and night. He ponders it. He examines it. He studies it. He thinks about it. And Paul kind of, in an indirect way, exhorts us to the same thing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things." Now, it's really easy in life to get caught up thinking about dumb things. I mean, things that are of no real consequence. We may enjoy thinking about a football game that we saw, or we may think about, you know, a vacation we took or sights that we'd seen, different things like that. But a lot of times those kinds of things can be just wasted time. And what's in the end, what's it really matter? But as you go through, and even if you examine the things that Paul talked about, you know, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, and so on, if you take each one of those things, you could put Jesus' name there. You could put the Word of God there. And so when you think about that, whatever things are true, well, that's the Word of God. Whatever things are noble, that's Jesus. Whatever things are just, He's righteous and holy. Whatever things are pure. And so the exhortation really is to think about Jesus, to think about His Word. And when you do spend time thinking about Jesus and meditating in His Word, it changes your brain. It alters who you are. And that's why, you know, Paul would write at one point, you know, in Romans 12:2, he said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may know what is that good and perfect will of God." And so literally it's being brainwashed. But it's saying, I want to be brainwashed. I want to think that way. I want to meditate in your word. I want to have a different perspective on life. I want to have a greater understanding of my God. And when you understand your God and know Him better, then the natural response is to begin to praise Him. And then you find yourself saying, "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. You know? And so it's a pretty awesome thing. The works of God are great, and they can't, I don't think, truly be appreciated except through the lens of God's Word, because God's Word is like a magnifying glass. It brings the events of life and the works of God into a proper focus and magnifies them in a way that we can see it better. In Psalm 119, verses 15 and 16, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And I tell you, there's times when the Holy Spirit will impress God's word into your hearts and it's just there. And there are other times that, you know, you want to memorize the scriptures, as an example, and it seems like we struggle. You know, I have. And I don't have an answer for that except press on. You know, just keep trying, keep seeking after the Lord, and keep trusting that He'll put that in your heart. In verse 3 it says, "His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever." You know, His work is honorable and glorious. I like the way the NASB translates this. It says, "Splendid and majestic is His work." You know, that's kind of a cool parallel translation of it. You know, the bottom line is that the God is good, and everything He does is good. You know, I know I harp on this a lot, you know, but I think it bears repetition. You know, when you come to what you don't know, you fall back on what you do know. And what do you know? You know that God is good. You know that God loves you. You know that His word is true and that His will is perfect. And when you understand those things, it just helps you kind of understand the rest of the things in life, you know, that you face. But God is good and everything He does is good. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24, Moses records, "O Lord God, You've begun to show Your servant Your greatness in Your mighty hand." I want to stop there for a second. You have begun to show. I mean, what have you seen of God thus far in your life and your understanding of how good He is? He has just begun to show you, because you've got not only the rest of your life to live, but think about eternity. I mean, we walk by faith now. We, you know, the Bible says that without faith it's impossible to please God. And so we walk by faith, trusting that certain things are going to come true and that God's word is going to be fulfilled, and we see his good works. But we don't, we see a lot of things that we don't understand. We see a lot of things that at first we're going, well, God, are you sure this is good? Because it really hurts, or it's really painful to watch. But one day, when we are in heaven, we're going to be with God, and we're going to see him and as we know him as we are known. And we're going to look at some of the things he does and kind of go, wow, God, you're so awesome. You're so, you know, and we're going to extol his wisdom and his understanding and his greatness. He's just begun to show you his greatness and his goodness. There is more revelation coming, and it's going to be glorious. That's why, you know, you read about the heavenly scene, and there's lots of discussion and debate about what heaven's going to be like. And I don't, you know, I don't claim to be the expert on it. All I know is we're going to spend a lot of time praising God. The reason I can say that is because the angels are around right now going, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And when you read about the believers in heaven, what are they doing? They're singing and praising God. Why? Because of his greatness. The greater the revelation, then the greater the response to that revelation, which is praising and worshiping him. And so we're going to spend a lot of time in heaven praising him. And I'm not sure 10% will be throwing our crowns down, you know, and the other stuff. But I don't know what else is going to happen. But we're going to spend a lot of time praising God. This is back to Deuteronomy 3:24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? The implied answer there is none. There's no one like you, God, that does these things. And then finally, his righteousness endures forever. You know, Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. I love that. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. His righteousness is awesome and pure and holy. And not only does it endure forever, but he's willing to share his righteousness. That's the best part. His righteousness can become our righteousness. He invites us to partake in his righteousness through a personal relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. If we'll simply come to God on his terms. That's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this preaches, man, we can talk about this for quite a while. I mean, to think that Jesus would take his righteousness and surrender that to us, and that he would take our sin upon his shoulders, and that for that moment on the cross, he would literally become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is epic. This is, I mean, we can talk about this for a good long time, for the fact that he shares his righteousness with us. In verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. God made his wonderful works with the intent that they would be remembered, not soon or easily forgotten. And I think that we can cite many examples, but the creation itself is a good example. You know, David wrote in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Every day when we get up, at some point, we see the sun come up at the break of day. And with it comes the realization that God did this. You know, in the evening when we see the moon and the stars and all that kind of stuff, again, we're reminded of the same thing. We can't escape the conclusion that God did that too. And we can, you know, go through a number of different things. But why did God put those things there? Certainly, it's a beautiful thing, and we can go, wow, you know, look at the ocean, it's all cool. But we come to the conclusion that God did that. Everything we see is intended to be a reminder of who he is and how much he loves us and the great power with which he has delivered us. You know, Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? I have thought this and thought about this and thought about this. And, you know, I am so grateful to know God. But I do have to, I sit back and I scratch my head. Why doesn't my dad know you, Lord? Why is my brother and my sister so resistant to the gospel? You know, the majority of my family doesn't really know the Lord. And I've had to ask myself, who am I, Lord? In the midst of all this, who am I that you'd reveal yourself to me? And I don't know that I have a specific answer to that. All I can say is I'm grateful to know him. I am so glad to know him. I'm so glad not to go to hell. I'm so glad to have an understanding of what his plan is for my life and trying to fit into that plan by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the bottom line is, who am I? Who are we that God would choose us? I mean, go figure, you know? But his greatest work was that which he did on the cross. I mean, you can talk about, you know, the miracles described in the Bible. You can talk about how cool the mountains look and the ocean is, all that kind of stuff. But when it gets down to a personal level, the greatest work that God ever did was to die on the cross and to pay the price for your sins and for my sins. Because if he didn't do that, then none of the rest of the stuff matters. And so the greatest work he did, and he intended that work would always be remembered. That's why he tells us in Luke 22, verse 19, and do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget. Don't forget. I think that the communion service is one of the most important services. I mean, I place great value on the instruction in God's word and Bible studies, and like we're doing this morning. But I think one of the most important gatherings that we do as a church family is to gather together and to partake in communion together, because Jesus told us, don't forget. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, we've got the affirmation there in the last half of verse 4. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And that is so true. The psalmist declares in Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. The Lord is so good, and he's so gracious, and he's so full of compassion, and he's ready to express that goodness and that grace and that compassion through his forgiveness. I mean, when you accept the forgiveness that Jesus has for you, and you begin to kind of ponder and think that through a little bit about, God, you forgave me. Then you go, then you back it up a little bit, and you extrapolate, and you realize, well, God is gracious. And God is merciful, and God is loving, and God is kind. Because we all know as human beings, when we are offended or wronged or whatever, is it your natural inclination to want to forgive somebody? Don't they deserve the smackdown or the rebuke or, you know, whatever that would be? And our minds can quite easily go through those things. But at the same time, I go through, as God has forgiven me, I go, you know what, God, I deserve to go to hell. I paid for that lock, stock, and barrel. Yet you forgave me. Yet you've given me an opportunity to even know you. And so he is abundant in mercy to all those who call upon him. These things, to me at times, can kind of be overwhelming. I can remember the moment when his compassion overwhelmed me. I've been walking with the Lord and studying his word for a little while. And I was officiating at a communion service in my home. Had about 30 or 40 people there. And I read through this passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And as I considered for that moment, as I was reading this out loud to this group of people, I realized that Jesus had compassion for them. He had something that I don't have. The contrast broke my heart, that Jesus could be compassionate to those that were in need, to the sinners, to people that hated him, and I didn't have any of that compassion. I felt like the dark eye of a great white shark or something before its prey. You know, it's like I have no compassion. And when I realized he had all the compassion, I had none of it. My heart began to break, and I began to cry out to him, God, would you help me to be a compassionate man? Would you break my heart? Would you help me to be tenderhearted? Would you help me to be more like you? And that's what we all need. We all need to have that tender and compassionate heart. You know, again, we read many times how Jesus was compassionate, so full of grace and kindness. In verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. So I like this. It describes that he makes provision for his children, describing those who fear him, obviously, as being, you know, his children. And David declared in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. You know, David's experience with the Lord was that he's never in his lifetime seen those that love the Lord, the righteous, begging bread. And it just really a testimony to the faithfulness of God in his faithful provision in each of our lives. We may not always have the things that we want, but we'll certainly have all the things that we absolutely need. God will take care of that, and he has. Now, the fact that God provides for his children, those who fear him, which is what's being emphasized in this particular passage, doesn't negate the fact that God also provides for those who don't fear him. And I say those who don't fear him yet. Okay? Every person, one day, in one way or another, will stand before the Lord. And, you know, we can do so boldly in a certain sense because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed us and cleansed us from our sins. Those who have rejected that substitutionary sacrifice will stand there on their own and they'll pay the price for their own sins. But they will not, you know, Rosie O'Donnell or whatever other public figure that shakes their fist at God and all that kind of stuff. They can do so now. God allows them that liberty. But on the day when they actually stand before God, they will not be arrogant. They will fall down on the ground and they will be in tremendous fear. But even that person today, God gives them breath in their lungs and helps their hearts to beat and provides, you know, as it says there in Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, you know. And I think that's part of the grace of God, that he's wooing them, even in their rebellion and all that kind of stuff. He's wooing them just like he wooed us to himself. And then the last part of verse 5 there, it says, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. God never forgets who he is. He's always aware of who he is, and he places an extremely high value upon his covenant, his law, his word, and what he has said. One of the smartest things that we can do is that we can place a high value on the word of God. Because then when we do that, we're doing the same thing that God does, okay? And we're in alignment, you know, with God's will. But God places a very high value on his word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. Think about that. God's name is holy. There's a commandment that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. So God places an extremely high value on his name, but get this, he places an even higher value on his word, because his word is who he is. And so God places that high value on his word. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. We should essentially do the same thing. The writer of, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. All fulfilled. In our jargon, it would be something like, God crosses, he dots every I and he crosses every T. Every detail. The Jews say that even the spaces between the spaces, you know, every little detail, every jot, every tittle will be fulfilled. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel. Now, the immutability of his counsel, that means the unchangeableness of his word. To be immutable is to be unchanging. Okay? So the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We can have hope in God, and and our hope can be in the Word of God because it's true. If it wasn't true, we wouldn't have any hope. Why do you think the devil's been banging on the Word of God since, you know, Genesis, you know, chapter 3? People have been trying to destroy the Word of God, to prove the Word of God wrong, and all the different, you know, attacks on the Word of God. Why do you think? Because if they can prove one scripture in the entire Bible as not being true, none of it is. That's why I'm going to read Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. The period's my favorite part of that whole passage. You can talk for an hour about the period. Because if you can't believe the first verse, then why should you bother believing any of the rest of it? God places a very high value on his word, and we should as well. And we can have hope because of the fact that God keeps his word. That's our strong consolation, that God keeps his word. In verse 6, it says, he has declared to his people the power of his works and given them the heritage of the nations. God has demonstrated that he's not just, quote unquote, a God of words, but that he's a God of action and power as well. That he is able to perform that which he has said. You know, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 5, Jesus is in Peter's house in Capernaum. He's teaching to a group of people there. The house is packed. The outside of the house is packed. And he's being kind of thronged in the house as he's teaching. There's these four guys. I'm sure you're familiar with the account. There's these four guys that have a buddy that's a paralytic. And they want to take him to Jesus so that Jesus can touch him and heal him. So they got him on a stretcher or however they're carrying him. And they get close to the place and realize, hey, we're not going to get in there. You know, it's jam-packed. And so they think about it for a minute. And, you know, they get up on the roof. They start tearing the roof apart and digging through. And their plan is to lower him down into the presence of Christ, assuming, of course, that Christ will then, you know, heal him, and their buddy or their friend will be healed. And so as they go, they're doing this, and just imagine Jesus being in there, and he's talking, he's teaching, and all of a sudden the ceiling starts to crumble or whatever. I mean, it's like, you know, you ever done demo in a house? It's all that as they lower this guy through. So it's really an interesting interruption to the study. But as these men lower the guy down, Jesus doesn't heal the guy, not at first. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And I can imagine the guys up on, you know, on the ropes, lowering this guy down, go, whoa, 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 you know, hey, we want you to heal him, you know. But he says, your sins are forgiven you. Understand that the paralytic guy, oftentimes, most often actually, they got to that condition, which is the end result of venereal disease. And so he'd done something wrong sexually at some point, got a bad disease, they didn't have a cure for it, and as it kind of took over his body, it ends up, he is a paralytic, he can't move his arms, his legs, can't move his jaw, he can't speak. He's in that place of just, he's there. And can you imagine being that guy? I mean, before your friends find you and take you over there, maybe you're it's almost like living rigor mortis, and you've been there like in this condition for quite a while, and the whole time you're thinking, if I just not done this, if I had just, you know, that day gone to a different place, I wish I'd never seen so-and-so or whatever, and over in his mind, he's kind of going, I'm this way because of things I've done. And so when those four guys heard those words, your sins are forgiven you, they weren't real thrilled about it, but I bet you that guy, even though he couldn't talk, was pretty thrilled. He's thinking, thank you, because he just wanted to be forgiven. He just wanted to be absolved. But the bottom line is that when Jesus uttered those words, son, your sins are forgiven you, there's another response in the room. There's Pharisees in the room. And they didn't say it out loud, but they thought it. And Jesus perceived their thoughts. Their thoughts were, this is blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sin except God. And so the blasphemy was that Jesus was making himself equal in some respect to God. And so Jesus, we'll pick it up at Luke chapter 5, verses 23 and forward. Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. And what you see here is that these guys are all, you know, and Jesus lays it out for us pretty clearly. It's pretty easy to say, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees were right, by the way. The only ones that could forgive sin is God. And Jesus was demonstrating very clearly that he is God. So you'll know the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, thus I am God. He tells the guy, take up, you know, get up and go. And he does. And that's what's being described here. It says, he has declared, verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. I didn't just say you're going to get the land. Look, I gave you the land. I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites. Yeah, it was 400 years later, and as they're going through conquering the, you know, the places full of Canaanites, but God gave them their land in fulfillment of the word he'd spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He's not just the God of words. He's the God of power and might, and he's able to do what he says. And what's the lesson for us? God can do what he says. What did he say he'd do? He said that he's preparing a place for us that we can come to, that we're going to be with him. He said he's going to forgive our sins. He's forgiven our sins through Jesus Christ. We can believe that. He's got the power to do that. So he's demonstrated his ability to keep his word in spite of what might have appeared to be the seeming impossibility of that. Paul writes to Timothy this exhortation, for this reason I also suffer, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. We are convinced that God's able to do it. In verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. So everything he does is an absolute truth. That's what verity means. It means truth or absolute truth. And it's done in righteousness. He sets the standard. And he wouldn't call us to something that he wasn't able or willing to do himself. I mean, God is truth. He expects us to tell the truth. God walks in righteousness. He expects us to walk in righteousness. And he's enabled us to do that, by the way, folks. It's not just that, you know, you better walk in righteousness. No, he's given you the power of the Holy Spirit to flee from sin. He's given you the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the things he's called us to do. God's commandments are his empowerments. So he's enabled us to do that. But he set the standard. What's he told us to do? I love Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, you know, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God's not going to call us, you know, to do justly if he's not doing justly himself. He's not going to call us to mercy if he hasn't led the way by example in that area of our lives and his ministry. And then to walk humbly with your God. Isn't that what Jesus did? He's not calling us to do anything he hasn't done. And he's empowered us to do it. You know, here's a really good memory verse for you because it's short. Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. That's our God. This says all his precepts, all his commandments are sure and trustworthy. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. If you spend your life by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, just trying before the Lord, just to do his will, to do his word, to be obedient to his word, where is that going to land you? It's going to land you in his presence. Great reward have those that do them. That's what he's talking about. You know, I'm a pretty simple guy, but you give me a plan that I can figure out and read and just go, okay, Mike, just go step one, step two, step three, you know, like love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, all your strength, and carry on. Okay, Lord, I can figure that out. That's what he's called us to. He's called us just to love him. And that's what they're singing about in heaven. You know, and there's all kinds of speculation about what's really going to happen in heaven, and I like to tell you I'm the expert on that, but I'm not. But as I've read the Bible and the passages that I've seen about heaven, for the most part, what you see is a bunch of people and angels hanging out singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You know, thou art worthy of all, you know, and the other scenes, they're singing, they're extolling the virtues of God. Why? Because he's been revealed to them. Because now they're seeing him in his glory. Now they're understanding his works and his word and all the things he's talked about. And go, wow. And the greater the revelation, the greater the sincerity, I think, of the worship. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested, they've been made real. Lord, I can see it. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, now they don't have to have faith in a certain sense because it's live in front of them. We're seeing it, and we're going to see it by the grace of God. In verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. You know, they, meaning the works of his hands and his precepts, his commandments, they stand the test of time. They stand eternally. They stand forever. Like I said earlier, people have been banging away in the Bible for thousands of years trying to destroy it, trying to disprove it, trying to discredit it, any of those kinds of things. And what's happened? We're still sitting here today, 2,000 years later, reading it and getting to know our God because of it and through it, acknowledging that it is truly, in fact, the Word of God itself. And it stood, it's standing, if you will, the test of time. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand. How long? Forever. I love that. Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever, and his mighty works are done in truth and uprightness. What we're seeing in verse 8 is a repetition of what we saw in verse 7. So he said it once, one way, he's saying it another way again, the same basic thing, just kind of tweak it a little bit, and we'll see it again in just a minute. In verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And so, you know, he has sent redemption to his people. That's something that the psalmist looked forward to. That is something that we, as New Testament believers, look back and remember. The reality of it's palpable. It's here today. But we look back and we remember that God has sent redemption for us. And that redemption is in the form of Jesus Christ. Looking back, we know that he sent Jesus. God confirmed it to those who were waiting for him. I found it fascinating as you begin to study Bible prophecy that more people weren't waiting around like, where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? You know, I mean, there was an academic question, but, you know, when the wise men went to Herod, go, hey, the Messiah, the real king is coming. Where is he? He didn't know. Herod didn't know, so he had to ask the religious leaders. The religious leaders go, well, there's a town a few miles away called Bethlehem, but we haven't seen him. Nor were they looking for him. But you know what? When Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, there were people waiting for them. And imagine the scene. Here's a 15 or 16-year-old young woman that's got a newborn infant in her hands, eight days old. And a stepfather, if you will, Joseph. They're part of a crowd, a multitude of people. The temple and the temple precincts was the hub of activity in Jerusalem. There were thousands of people in and around this area. And as Jesus, along with Mary and Joseph, you know, make their way into the tabernacle precincts, you would have a hard time picking anybody out from anybody else, unless you're at the gate, like, you know, like a security guard watching people. And how is it that Simeon finds baby Jesus? You ever had a divine appointment? You know, you're cruising through Walmart or you're out in the woods, wherever you're at, and you know, you just bump into somebody or run, you know, and you start talking with somebody, strike up a conversation, and you realize at some point, whether it's at that moment or an hour or two later, this was a divine appointment. I needed that person to talk to me. I needed that encouragement. Or that person needed the encouragement that you gave them as a Christian brother or sister or something like that. And we all have had those divine appointments, and to me, it's glorious when they take place. And I see the same thing. There's this little family walking in into the obscurity of the crowd. And Simeon finds them because Simeon has been waiting for the Messiah. He's an old dude. You know, he's probably spent most of his life looking and waiting and wondering, when's it going to happen, Lord? But he knows that God spoke to him, that God's word is true. And we pick it up in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. This is Simeon praying. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. He acknowledged that Jesus was the redemption that God was sending to the earth. And he prayed a glorious prayer. And then later on, Anna the prophetess, and it's in the same chapter in Luke chapter 2, verse 38. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here's this woman, and she's described as a very old, aged woman, but she's been looking for the Messiah, and God spoke to her. And then what'd she do? She turned around and said, God has sent his Redeemer. Like Job would say, my Redeemer lives, and one day I'll behold him. She got to see him. But it's the understanding that Jesus is the Redeemer. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus is the Redeemer. Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is the Redeemer. And then we also read there, he has commanded his covenant forever. This is, again, a repetition of what we've heard two other times. This is the third time in this psalm, anyway, that the psalmist has declared that God's word will stand forever. Verse 5, verses 7 and 8, now again here in verse 9. Then, holy and awesome is his name. Now, you can read that like I did at first and go, well, you know, holy and awesome is his name. Yeah, that's true, you know. Verse 10, let's go. Well, back it up for just a second. Holy and awesome is his name. The word there for awesome in Hebrew is the word reverend. And it's the only time in the Bible that this word is used. And I'm always suspicious when people introduce themselves as reverend this or reverend that. It's like, there's only one that I revere. You know, his name is Jesus, and you don't look like him. But the idea here is that God is to be revered. It's a singular thing. It's a special thing. It's a sanctified thing. It's a consecrated kind of a thing. And we have to be careful because we are called to revere, to fear, and at the same time to love and to worship our God. And I know there's a spectrum. You know, when people talk about fearing God, there's that aspect of trembling and being afraid. I think that should be part of our overall relationship with God, that we do fear him. I mean, we should tremble at his word. We should understand that he is the great judge of all things. So there should be a degree of, you know, heart-pounding kind of fear. At the same time, there's that reverential fear, that respect, that honor that should be part of our understanding of our relationship with God and how we relate to him. You know, when people tell me, you know, that they about the big guy upstairs, you know, Christians that were referred in very casual terms to God, I wonder if they even know, quote unquote, the big guy upstairs. Because to truly know him is to fear him and to revere him and to love him. He, you know, I know it's mind twisting at times to think about fearing God, but at the same time, he's your Abba Father. You know, when I was a kid, I got spanked a lot. And and I love my dad. But there were times when I was terrified of my dad. But I love my dad. So it's the same kind of relationship that we understand. Yes, there's a time and a place for all these things. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." That's why we got to be careful how he even uses his name. That's why the third commandment tells us not to take his name in vain. Then we get to verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That, and I would say, and so much more. You know, when you look to the Proverbs, and you just do a search on the fear of the Lord, you come up with a lot of pretty cool stuff. The fear of the Lord is a lot of things, and they're all good. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's good. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, wisdom and knowledge are not used synonymously. Wisdom and knowledge are different things. Knowledge is facts and figures and information, okay? Wisdom is the proper application of those facts and those that knowledge, if you will. So not only do you know more, but then you know how better to use that information for, you know, a good purpose. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days. So Cortez had it all messed up. He's searching for the fountain of youth. It was right there in the Bible the whole time. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. Proverbs 14, 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. What is strong confidence? That's boldness, okay? Boldness, strong confidence. I'll just say the opposite. It's not fear. Do you know people that go through life fearful, afraid of everything, paranoid, whatever? The fear of the Lord, okay, prolongs days. It's strong confidence. Proverbs 14, 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. A fascinating aspect of life is that life is like a gigantic minefield. You've got to be careful where you step. You know, there's these traps and snares and mines and, you know, cliffs and all this, you know, all this stuff. And as you negotiate your way through life, has anybody besides me ever stepped on a landmine and gotten blown up? Go, what happened? You know, you land in pieces and you kind of like take a while to get it together again and take a couple more steps and boom, you know. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word helps us to negotiate the minefield of life, to avoid, as it says there, the snares of death. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. We should crave that, instruction of wisdom. Proverbs 19, 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. When you fear God, and you tremble in his presence, and you tremble at his word, and you fear him so much that you don't want to anger him or any of those kinds of things, what's that lead you to? That leads you to doing the things that please him. And if you do the things that please him, what's going to happen to you in the end? You're going to find yourself in the presence of God in heaven, okay, as opposed to 80 double hockey sticks, which is bad, okay? Proverbs 22, verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, don't go all crazy on me with the prosperity doctrines of the world. When it talks about riches and honor and life, think heavenly. What's the greatest riches you could ever have? Him, to be in his presence. Okay, honor from God is the best. And the life that we're talking about is everlasting life, true life, real life, that only comes from him. So it says here, back in our passage, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then it says, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Paul's the one that said, do not be deceived, okay? God will not be mocked. We've got to be, you know, be a doer of God's word, not a hearer only. And, you know, those who are doers of the word, doers of his commandments receive understanding. And I would just add, understanding that others don't have. Have you ever read a news headline or seen some event that's taken place? And a non-believer is kind of going, wow, that's horrible, blah, 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 you know, whatever. And then a believer standing there with a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding of things, kind of go, dude, this fits right into Bible prophecy. This fits right into da, 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 da. And they're looking at you like you're from Mars, but you've got an understanding that they don't have because they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them to even give them wisdom about life. And so this gives us wisdom that others don't have, that they can't even comprehend. That's why we read in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, what? Making wise the simple. I love this verse. Making wise the simple. Have you ever wished you could take a smart pill? You would take a pill and you'd just be intelligent. You know, raise your IQ a couple hundred points or whatever, you know. And I've wished that many, many, many times. I saw a movie about this one time. It was fascinating. This guy took a pill and he went from using his brain like, you know, a little pea brain to you know, being like a normal guy. And all of a sudden, boom, he could use like 100% of his brain and he, you know, memorize stuff and know things and just exercise wisdom and stuff. You ever wish you could have that? Take that kind of a smart pill? The Bible is just the thing for you. Because that's what the Bible does. Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When you read enlightening the eyes, think opening your eyes. You ever had your eyes opened? I mean, you're plodding along in life, and you're doing it the way you usually do it. And all of a sudden, light bulb, you know, comes on, and you go, oh, I get it. That's what the Word of God does for us. You have those light bulb moments where you understand things that you did not understand before. Our eyes are opened. Then the very last part of verse 10, his praise endures forever. That's true. His praise endures forever. In Psalm 45, verse 17, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Think about this, though. His praise endures forever. In heaven right now, as I mentioned earlier, there's the angels, there's the people who have gone before us. They're praising and they're worshiping God. That will go on forever. And by the grace of God, prayerfully one day, we will join into that chorus in their presence and we'll continue to praise them forever and ever. Well, it's obviously talking about eternity. It's obviously talking about those that are in the presence of God. What about the people that aren't in the presence of God? Those that are in hell, those that will one day be cast into from hell to outer darkness and be eternally separated from God. Are they singing God's praises? What group do you want to be in? I want God's praises to continue forever in my heart and in your hearts. But that's the result of taking a step of a decision that we make, that we choose Jesus. Do we say, Lord, my life has been messed up and I've gone my own way and I've sinned against you and you're holy and righteous. And God, will you forgive me, a sinner? And will you come into my life and allow me to be your servant? And will you lead me and guide me for the rest of my days? Because for the rest of your days, from that point forward, you'll be a worshiper of the true and the living God. The only other option left is to reject all that and to not worship God forever, because you don't want to worship God forever. He can fix that up. He doesn't do it willingly, but he'll abide by what you say. And so the choice is before us. Choose God and live and praise him forever. Reject God and scream your brains out in hell forever. And so the choice is before us. His praise endures forever. And I pray that's true for all of us. His praise would endure forever in our hearts. What a glorious God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the sacrifice that made all of this possible, that we could even hear your voice and relate to you in any way. And gracious Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn these lessons, to apply them to our lives, and not to be hearers only, Lord, but doers of your word, and to gain that understanding that you have for us. Help us to understand you more fully. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.